Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 8, and we may look at the first verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And we want to think about Christ as a high priest set at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Paul gives us a summary of his teaching thus far in the epistle. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And we see that it's useful to have these summaries. It's useful to have the doctrines brought out in detail. I suppose he's particularly referring to what he said in the previous chapter about Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. But now he's summarizing it more briefly. So it's useful for us that we have with the whole Word of God, we have the summaries in effect that the previous generations of Christians have compiled. We have, going back to very early times, we have the Apostles' Creed, and then we have the great creeds that came out of the controversies after that, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed that were adopted in connection with controversies over the person of Christ. And then, after the Reformation, most of the Protestant churches produced their creeds. All the Protestant churches, I would think, produced their creeds. And we have the Westminster Confession in particular, one of the last of them, and I think generally recognized to be one of the best of them as well. And so in that we can get a summary of the teaching of the Bible on the most important points. Just the summary, because the doesn't begin to exhaust the fullness of Scripture, but it does give us a very convenient summary on the main points and what the Bible teaches with regard to the main heresies that we're likely to encounter. So that if we are familiar with the Westminster Confession and the other documents of that time, the larger and the shorter catechism, then we're not so vulnerable. We have to remember how vulnerable we are in spiritual things. We're so easily deceived by Satan and the lie. It's very difficult not to be influenced, even if one is conscious that one doesn't agree. At the same time, lies and falsehoods often serve their purpose. So these summaries are of great use, and Paul here, giving us a summary of his teaching. And it's concerning Christ. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. This epistle speaks about Christ as a priest in two regards, or perhaps I should say rather that it uses the two Old Testament pictures of priesthood that we have. We're given two different pictures of priesthood in the Old Testament. We've got the one connected with Aaron, and then we've got the one connected with Melchizedek. The purpose of both these priesthoods is to illustrate Christ, to teach us about Christ. And Paul mentions both of them in this epistle. We have the priesthood of Aaron, and we have a bit more of that. We have something on it here in this chapter, when every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices and so on. This is the priesthood of Aaron that he's talking about. And then in the next chapter, and earlier on, he'd been speaking about the superiority of Christ over Aaron. So we have the priesthood of Aaron, but we also have the priesthood of Melchizedek. I don't know if strange figure is the word, but he appears, and Melchizedek appears in the pages of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, unannounced. He appears and disappears again, never mentioned again until Psalm 110, and then brought out again here by Paul. And we see that with Melchizedek, with the priesthood of Aaron, it's especially the element of sacrifice. The focus with Aaron is on the fact that he offered sacrifices. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is associated with blessing, rather. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. There's that aspect, the blessing. And the other thing about the priesthood of Melchizedek is that is his dignity. He's a king. And he's superior to Abraham. He's above Abraham. Abraham is blessed by him. The less is blessed of the better. So dignity is the special teaching there concerning Melchizedek. So we have both these things with regard to Christ, that he offers sacrifices, and yet that he is exalted. And he is the one to whom God sends the blessing. Well, we have him here set down. We have such an high priest who is set down, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And this is the second time in this epistle that this quotation is used. And it comes again, comes in chapter 1 at verse 3, and it comes here, and it comes again in chapter 12 at verse 2, about Christ being set down at the right hand of God. And in the first place, it's a reference to the completion of his work, when he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. That's the marking of completion, that he'd finished that great work of taking away sin, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And here we have it used in connection with his priesthood. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then in chapter 12 at verse 2, it seems to be connected particularly with his reward, with his joy. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, the blessedness that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of Man now has at the right hand of God. Well, here it's his connected with his priesthood. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we want to think about Christ as honoured in that way. He's honoured as a priest, so that puts an honour on the work that he's engaged in. He's a minister of the sanctuary. He's engaged in a work, and that work is exceedingly honourable because it's conducted, well, really the most exalted place there is, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the work in which Christ is now engaged as a minister of the sanctuary, is an exceedingly exalted work. And yet, what does it relate to? Well, it relates to the concerns of the people of God here in this world, the great and the small affairs of their lives. In all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And these things come to God through this one who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So this is what we want to think about, the way that the church is exalted in her high priest. If the high priest is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, well then the people for whom he is acting are exalted in him. The church is exalted in her high priest. And we see that prayer is it's a solemn matter and a glorious matter to have access to God through this glorious one who is set at his right hand. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that Christians have a high priest. We have such an high priest. Firstly, that they have a high priest. Secondly, that he's set down in the heavens. What sort of high priest is he? Well, he's such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We want to think about him set down in the heavens. And then thirdly, we want to think about Christians, therefore, as being exalted in him. He is their high priest. And if he's in this glorious place, then they are exalted in him. Well, firstly, that Christians then have a high priest. We have such an high priest. As we've mentioned before, the reason for Paul mentioning these things is that presumably at least, is that one of the taunts that was made against the Christian church by the Jews, the Christian church in Jerusalem by the Jews, was that of that they didn't have a priest. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, thought they were superior because they had priests and tabernacles and sacrifices, which the Christians did not. The priesthood went back to the days of Aaron, and it had in fact fallen into disorder by the time of the Romans. It was already its imperfection was already made apparent in the days of Eli, and then his whatever relation he was, Abiathar. And Eli was told that the priesthood, for his sin in not controlling his sons, he was told that the priesthood was going to be taken away from his family and given to another. And that happened under Solomon, when Abiathar, the descendant of Eli, supported the rebellion under Adonijah, and Solomon therefore put him out of the priesthood and put in another branch of the family. So there was already a discontinuity there, and by the time it came through to the Romans, we are told in Luke chapter 3 that there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And it seems that the Romans were now appointing the high priests themselves, and possibly these two men alternated year by year, which of course was not the way originally set up. Aaron was a priest for life until he died, and then the next one would come in his place. But although there were this obvious blemish in their own system, the unbelieving Jews were despising the Christians because they didn't have these outward things. It seemed to them, and so they made plain to the Christians that it was a very defective and incomplete religion, because they had all these ceremonies and outward things, and the Christians had nothing. Because it seemed, they simply seemed to gather together to worship. And there was nothing else there. And that's the way that the Christian church has seemed all along, in the eyes of onlookers, in the eyes of man. It seems as it were to be devoid of that which would appeal to the human heart. It's a spiritual worship. They that worship God, says Christ, must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spiritual worship, worshipping God in the heart. And because those who are not seeing the glory of that, they want something outward to happen, so they've introduced all sorts of ceremonies. You see that in the Roman Catholic Church and the High Anglicans and the Greek and Russian Orthodox, full of ceremonies and outward things to make up for the lack of the spiritual worship. And such people despise Protestantism and Presbyterianism in particular as seeming very plain indeed. But that which seems despicable in the eyes of man is really the glory of the thing, because it gives the heart undistracted an opportunity to worship God, a better opportunity to worship God aright, and to worship him with understanding. Praise God, praise him with understanding, as we were singing in Psalm 47, with knowledge, praise express. So we praise him, but we praise him with the heart and with the mind also. Delighting with God, with heart and soul and strength and mind, the whole being, as it were. And we don't need these outward things. They don't help us. Those that do help us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because of our weakness, Christ has provided for us while we're here in this world. We're not left entirely without ceremonies, because we're still, to some extent, in an infant state. So we need these things, but the day will come in the heavenly church when they will have served their purpose as well, and they will be set aside. But God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and it's the spirit that he delights in, and where he sees the spirit of worship, that we often think of that unexpected one in the Old Testament, the son of one of the kings, King Jeroboam, I think it was, come in thy wife of Jeroboam, the son of King Jeroboam, and it said that some good thing was found in him towards the Lord God of Israel. Well, where God sees some good thing, in the heart. That's exceedingly precious to him. Wonderfully precious in the sight of God to find some good thing in the heart. If you knew the heart of man, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and yet somewhere, if some good thing is found in it, well, that's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If some good thing is found, well, it's a divine work has been performed. God takes pleasure in that. And we were thinking just now that even when the people of God are perhaps singing psalms and they may be a bit distracted in doing so, and yet at the same time, God is looking on and he can see amidst all their distractions that there's still something in their hearts towards him. The heart is towards him. They're glad that their minds are not attending upon him as they should be without distraction, yet at the same time he is discerning what is going on in their hearts, and they're glad to be in the presence of God. Well, that's the Christian religion. So Paul has been explaining to them that they do have a high priest. Contrary to what the Jews were saying, that they didn't have a high priest and the sacrifice and these other things, in fact, they do. And the fact is not visible, so that the Jews think that it's not there at all, but it's nonetheless real. On the contrary, in the whatever one means by the word real, but it's more real than the outward things in this world. These other things Paul describes as shadows. Verse 5, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Well, a shadow is not a very substantial and real thing. It's a mark on the ground that has no permanent existence. That's all a shadow is. And the high priest, he mentions in verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And the priest on earth, he offers gifts according to the law, and these are merely a shadow. They're a useful mark. They give an outline, they give a picture, but they're not the real substance themselves. Christ himself, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, because he was not appointed to that work. He wasn't a priest after the order of Aaron. He never went into the holy place, or the most holy place, not once ever. He wasn't allowed, as far as he was the man Christ Jesus was concerned, he wasn't allowed to do that. But he has a higher gift to offer. The sacrifice of himself, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Paul tells us in the next chapter, and in chapter 10, it's the offering that Christ offered. The sacrifice was a much higher sacrifice. He offered himself. He offered himself without spot unto God. A much more precious thing to offer a body and a soul to God than to offer the blood of bulls and of goats, which can never take away sin. They're obviously only outward symbols, pictures, because there's no connection between the animal, the blood of the animal, and the heart of the sinner. The sinner indeed confesses his sins over the animal, or the priest confesses them on behalf of the sinner, but there's no real connection there. It's a symbolic action. When it comes to the death of Christ, there's a real connection between the sins of believers and the death of Christ, because the Lord imputes them to him. The judge, the whole of divine justice, the laws of heaven and earth are involved in the death of Christ. And the law says that the sins of these people are laid upon him, and he's to be punished for them, and he was punished for them. And that's what the people of God feel in their own consciences when they confess their sins and they look to the blood of Christ. They feel a real release from their sins. The blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Lo, that this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And they feel free, they feel cleansed, they feel released from the guilt. There's still a shame and a humbling of themselves. That's not taken away. That's good for them to go softly all their days on account of their sins. But at the same time, the breach with heaven is taken away. They are restored. Their communion is restored. The working of the Holy Spirit is restored to their soul. And they are strengthened for spiritual duties once again. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. So in that way, the effects of their sin are undone. The power that Satan gained over them through sin is broken. So this is the reality. Christ is the reality. So they have a high priest. They have a high priest, and he's greater than Aaron, because he offers a real sacrifice, and he's greater than Melchizedek, or rather, he's after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was greater than Aaron because, as Paul argues in the previous chapter, when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was still in his loins. He was acting on behalf not only of himself, but also of his descendants, his seed, and therefore on behalf of Levi and Aaron. So we see there a higher priesthood, greater even than Abraham. Consider the greatness of Abraham. Consider the honor that God put upon Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the great faith that was given to Abraham, that astonishing faith, that when he was called upon to offer up his son, his only son, his son Isaac, and he went out without the least murmur. The astonishing faith of Abraham. And the glory or the honor in that way that God has bestowed upon him. But how great then must this man be who is greater than Abraham? So much so that he blessed Abraham, and that Abraham paid him tithes of all. So if the Jews knew their scriptures, Paul is saying, they would know that there was another priest to come. Another priesthood, another priest ariseth after the order of Melchizedek. John Owen was of the view, and I think it's the correct view, that when we speak of Christ as being after the order of Melchizedek, we're not to think that there's the order of Aaron, and then there's the order of Melchizedek, which has two priests. That's not the point. The point is that Melchizedek was the only priest of his order. There's a uniqueness there. He's the only priest of his order, and likewise, Christ is the only priest of his order. It's after the order of Melchizedek, in that respect, that Melchizedek was unique in his order, and Christ is unique in his order. There's no other priest of the order of Christ. There's no need. It's impossible that there should be another of that order, because he fulfills all the requirements, as it were, of the order. He's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The other priests, Melchizedek was simply a type and then disappears, and that in itself had its significance. Paul brings out that because it's unknown, the unknown origin of Melchizedek gives us an illustration of in a sense, the unknown origin of Christ, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. As far as his divinity is concerned, Christ simply appears. He's the eternal Son of the Father. But it's beyond our comprehension. We can't enter into that and fathom it. Well, without father, without mother, in that way, without descent. See, the eternal origin of Christ, neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's part of it. But we have the glory of Christ, and we have the uniqueness of Christ, and we have him exalted then above Abraham.
And we say there is another priest to come. And after that, all that time, David mentions him in Psalm 110 by the Spirit of God. And this indicates that there's something incomplete there or unfulfilled in the Old Testament scripture. And therefore the Jews should know that there was another priest to come. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is infinitely exalted. And if that means that the picture, the type of Aaron is in due time going to disappear, as Paul tells us at the end of the chapter, he says that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to banish away this new covenant with its priest. If there's a change of priesthood, there must be a change of the law. So the new covenant has a new priest, and that means that the old covenant and the old law, the old dispensation is about to disappear. At the time when Paul was writing, it was still in existence, but quite soon afterwards it was swept away at the destruction of Jerusalem. So Christians do have a high priest, just as the Jews have their high priest, so Christians have their high priest. We have such an high priest. But secondly, he is set down in the heavens. He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we don't look to a priest entering a building in Jerusalem. We have to, if we're going to look to our priest, if we're true Christians, we have to look up. We have the dignity of this priest set at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So we have to think about the heavens, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And as soon as we start to think about the heavens, we think of Psalm 8, and when I look up, and we look up into the heavens that God has created. When he created the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's very evident when we start to think about the heavens as created things, that God has created them that we might wonder at their vastness. That's the immediate impression that the heavens put upon us. Even when we, in the daytime, when we look up and we look at the clouds, and we think how they're beyond reach. Even the geese flying up in the air are beyond reach, as it were, beyond range of most things, and above them the clouds and the sun and these things. It's all above us, beyond us, greater than us. And then at night the stars maybe are visible, and they are much further away, and we're told much greater still. And the vastness of these things and the distances involved and the weight of the mighty objects, the huge forces and so on involved. It's obviously, as far as creation is concerned, it's there to impress us with a sense of irresistible power beyond what we can imagine or comprehend. There's nothing that we can do. We have no strength, as it were, against the sun, for example. The whole human race, if we all join hand in hand, there's not one thing that we could do to alter the sun in any way at all. We've no protection against it. We can't get near to it. We can't damage it or injure it or anything of that sort. It's infinitely more powerful than we are. And as far as the stars are concerned, it tells us about light years and traveling at the speed of light for thousands of years. And even so, one would never be near some of these things. And what does this, and yet they are created by God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. So it's evident that these things are there to give us an impression of the vastness and the power and the glory of God. And these places in the universe that no man will ever visit, and yet God is there. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord, and he is infinitely above these things. He's created these great wonders just to give us although we still can't comprehend the wonders of the heavens, at least they're a bit nearer to our level than the greatness of God himself. So this is the wonder of God, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And we should feel our insignificance in comparison with these things. What is man that thou art mindful of him? These mighty beings and the glory and the beauty of them, these created things, the stars and the galaxies, and yet what is man? And God ruling over all these things, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's a kingdom there. There's a great king. God is not only the creator of all these things, but he's the ruler of them. He has laws and he has power and authority, and he's exercising it moment by moment, governing and controlling these things. And the mighty objects in the heavens, they follow their course, the lights that he set in the heavens, the great lights that he set there. And then it comes down to the earth and all the things, the clouds and the weather and the rain and the seasons and the plants and little animals and the great animals, Leviathan playing and so on. And God is the king over all these things and over the affairs of the human race, the politics of the nations, and controlling the hearts of men and rulers. They think they're free. They think they have great power. They think they can press the button, as it were, and yet it's in the hands of God whether they do it. Well, but God also is ruling or has authority, not only outwardly, but inwardly, in the heart and the conscience. There's nothing hidden from him and nothing hidden from his law. I've seen an end of all command, all glory, but the commandment is exceeding broad. It's searching in that way. So there are we've no escape from God, and we can't go into our hearts and hide away from God. He follows us even there. He prevents us. He goes before us. He knows all things. So that is the kingdom that he has, and even not even Satan, not even the devils are exempt from that. They're subject to him. They had to say when Christ was here in this world, art thou come to destroy us before the time? And he gave them permission. He suffered them to go into the herd of swine, which they then destroyed. But without the permission of Christ, they couldn't move. So that's the kingdom. And Christ is set down, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So this gives us an idea of the honor and the dignity that he now has. These things which are so far beyond us, we can't even imagine them, the vast distances, he is exalted above them. He passed through the heavens and is set down at the right hand of God above the heavens. He looks down on these things. He's had control, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, he is now at the right hand of God, having power over these things. And it's in this capacity as well that he's spoken of here as a high priest, the priesthood of Christ. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's not only there as a king to rule over these things, but he's there as a priest to engage in his high priestly work, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So a priest is a minister, one with a duty to do. There's a work. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when Christ goes to heaven, as he's now gone to heaven, he's not entirely laid aside that work of the ministry, but he's changed it for something different. It's now this work of priestly intercession and blessing. The sanctuary, the holy place, the true tabernacle, the temple, not the holy place and the temple in Jerusalem, which the Jews were talking about the true tabernacle, the holy place in heaven, the presence of God, where God has set his name, where God reveals himself to angels and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the holy place there, and the sanctuary, and Christ ministers there. So this is a far more glorious and holy place than the one in Jerusalem. However glorious and holy that might be, this is exceedingly above it, because it's the very presence of God. The other one was a shadow. The Shekinah glory that they had in the times, at least in the Old Testament, that was in a way marked the presence of God, but only in a lesser degree. But here in heaven is the very presence of God himself, the face of God. And that's where Christ is and where he's now ministry. So he is dignified in this matter. It's a royal priesthood. It's an honorable work in which he's engaged. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was not only a priest, but he was also a king, being by interpretation, as we have in the previous chapter, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek is simply the Hebrew. When you translate it into English, you get king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, but he was also the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, as we suppose, which is king of peace. Salem, shalom, the king of peace. So it was a royal priesthood in which Melchizedek was engaged. He was the king and the priest of his people. And Christ is the king and the priest of his people. He's their king, as we've said, ruling over them with his laws and ruling even in their very consciences, but also acting as priest for them. So it's a very highly exalted work in which Christ is engaged as priest. He couldn't be more highly placed as a priest than he is, at the right hand of God, exalted above the heavens. And there as both God and man, as God living by the power of an endless life, but as man now, in a sense, possessing that life as well. He asked life of thee, and thou gave him life, even length of days, forever and ever. And all this power and honor given to him in order to help his people, able also to succor them that are tempted. So this brings us then to the third thing, which is that Christians are exalted in him. If he is set down in the heavens, well then the people of God are exalted in him. We have. Now the sum of the things that we have spoken is, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Christ is appearing in the presence of God to make intercession for them. And he's set down there. He's set on the right hand. And this again shows the position to which he's exalted. You think of Aaron. Aaron was never set down in the holy place on earth. He was allowed to enter once in a year, and even that not without sacrifice, which he offered for himself and for his own sins and for the errors of the people. And he went in, as it were, with, well, whatever spirit, but one would think a measure of wonder and trepidation, as it were, going into the holy place, the most holy place, and then he must come out again and not enter again for another year. But Christ, this man, he sat down. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And he's seated there, not in a way of, not in any inferior way, but he's seated there as a king, with the freedom. He's the Joseph of the king. It's committed to his hands. The whole wonder of Egypt was committed to Joseph, and the whole wonder of heaven is committed to Christ. And his great work is the care of his people, the building of his church. And as a priest, it's the care of his people, the spiritual and temporal affairs of the people of God. And this shows us that these things are of the utmost importance in heaven. So what's going on in the heart of a believer, the troubles, temptations, desires of the heart of the believer are worthy of the attention of the God in heaven, who looks down and sees these great things that he's created, and yet they're all of lesser importance in comparison with these men of whom he is mindful. What is man that thou art mindful of him? They are but as the dust of the balance. They are as grasshoppers before him. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. He weighs the hills in the balance. But it's these people and their concerns and their temptations, the need of strength, that is the concern. We think of our own circumstances in life, and we know that there are many things in our lives. If we went to the civil courts, if we went to the court of session, went to the Supreme Court, I think there's some dictum, I can't remember what it is, that the law does not concern itself with trifles. If you have an argument with your neighbour or you offend someone, these are trifles in the eyes of the law, and the judges don't want to consider these things. They want to attend to weighty matters. Well, what about the trifles relatively in the heart of the people of God? Well, they're not regarded like that in heaven. There's one at the right hand of God who is prepared to hear them in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto him. Everything in the heart of the people of God. And this shows us the standing that they have then. They themselves are royal children. They are their sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. And God in heaven, the great God of heaven, the throne of the majesty in the heavens, well, that one who sits upon that throne is their heavenly Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we know that in a palace, the crying of a royal child is of more importance to the king and the queen than the lives of 10,000s of enemies. They can be disregarded. They are enemies. Later on, I think it's here, it's in Psalm 110, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies and the slaughter of these people. He shall judge among the nations and so on. The death of these people is not mourned, but it's part of the judgment that they deserved. No provision is made for the enemies in that way, but for the children of God. There's one set down at the right hand, ever living to make intercession for them. And this shows us, among other things, it shows us why the sins of believers are not small things. The Lord loves these people. He's set his heart upon them. He's going to perfect them. Christ is going to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The whole divine care and attention of the infinite God who sees and beholds all things is bestowed upon these people. This is where he's working. Their soul is the garden which he's going to make absolutely perfect. And so there's no blemishes to be allowed. Everything must be weeded out and removed. And that work is going on, and it's never complete in this life, but it goes forwards in the souls of believers, and eventually they are ready to be taken away to glory. They're ripe for glory when they're taken to him, and in taking them out of this world, he completes that work of perfection. And in due time, he raises up their bodies as well. And so they, body and soul, they are with him forever. So that's why the child of God can never safely disregard any sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In that way, he's much stricter with his people. The others, Paul speaks about this later on, the bastards, as he calls them, who go unchastised. They're left to themselves. But the Lord's people, because he has a purpose for them, he chastises them. He afflicts them. But that they might be partakers of his holiness. So we see the great care that the eternal God bestows upon his people. We have to think then whether Christ is indeed our high priest. We have such an high priest, but is that so of each one of us? He can only be our high priest by faith. We're all invited to put our trust in him and in that sense make him our high priest. That's what the gospel offers to us. Christ is holding out his hand to us and offering to be our high priest, offering to act for us in heaven. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the offer. Christ will act in that way. He will be our high priest. But we must believe in him. We must give ourselves to him, committing our souls. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Well, if Christ is your high priest, then think of him at the right hand of God, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Think of how exalted he is. Think of the great reward that God has bestowed upon him, and think of the power and the, you might say, the influence that he now has, and how pointless it is trying to do things in our own strength. When we have one there who is able to help, who's ever living to make intercession, to help in the soul, to help in the affairs of life, to open the ways in providence when he sees fit. And yet the people of God in many things are struggling to do them themselves, digging a hole for themselves by their futile efforts, when instead they should go to him who can open the way. Well, they have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens in great glory. Let us therefore be going to him there. We're told to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's a minister of the sanctuary. He's set down in the sanctuary. If we're to commune with him, if we're to make our requests known to him, we too must enter into the sanctuary. And we can only be doing that, as we say, by the blood of Jesus. Without that blood, we cannot enter in. But if that blood is sprinkled upon our souls, sprinkled upon our hearts, then we too can enter into this holy place and have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to get good from thy word. May we be thankful for it. May we desire evermore the knowledge of thee. Thou art the creator of these things of which we have been speaking, the wonders of heaven and earth. And yet it is the hearts of men and made in thine own image that are a particular concern and a delight. And grant that our own hearts might be made pleasing to thee. To this man I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. May we know what it is to commune with thee through Christ. May we not be strangers to thee. Help us each one in our various duties, whatever this week may bring forth. Help us to pray for thy blessing upon thy word declared this day. Wherever Christ has been named in faithfulness, may a blessing follow. May a whole nation be changed once again. May true religion be restored to it. And may the days of backsliding and vanity have an end. Give us a constraining spirit of prayer. And pardon our sins in holy things for Jesus' sake. Amen.